Would you turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The title of the message this morning is Making the Case for Change. And that's a subject that I don't think fits me very well. At least Robin didn't say amen. All she did was nod her head. But you can ask her, and she could certainly confirm very easily that I don't change a lot of things, a whole lot. I mean, I'm the guy who for 35 years, when we go to get ice cream someplace, I get chocolate ice cream. And she's the gal who for 35 years doesn't change either. And she keeps asking me, why don't you get something different? And it's because I don't want anything different. I like chocolate ice cream. I'm pretty much in most ways a conservative kind of guy. A conservative is, just by very definition of the word, is someone who conserves things. They tend to keep things the way they are. And in most instances, I think that probably would describe me. And so making change is something that doesn't come easily to such a person. And certainly making the case for a change doesn't come very easily to such a person either. But it is a biblical topic. The idea of changing things and being willing to change things. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in the text we're going to be reading here in just a few moments. But I want to tell you at the outset of this lesson that I'm not going to be making an argument that we should change any of the great unchanging truths of the Bible. The Bible says that there are many things that do not change. God does not change. Jesus Christ does not change. Truth does not change. Truth is completely unrelated to culture. It's not dependent upon cultural environment. 2 + 2 = 4 everywhere you go. Truth just doesn't change. There are, however, some things that the Bible speaks about that do change, and some rather significant things that have changed. Hebrews, the 7th chapter in the 12th verse, for instance, makes the statement that by virtue of the fact that the priesthood had changed, there was of necessity a change in the law. The fact that Jesus Christ came to be high priest, and he came from the tribe of Judah, required that there was a change of the priesthood from the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood. And changing the priesthood necessarily then meant a change in the law. That's why we don't live under the Old Testament law, but rather we live under the New Testament law. There's been a change in the law. The Bible, of course, makes a great argument for the fact that there ought to be change in people. There ought to be a change that transpires in the lives of men and women who are converted from their condition of being lost in their sins to being saved in Christ. Paul makes this statement in at least one place in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. In the preceding verses, he had compiled a list of grievous sins that these Corinthians to whom he was writing had previously been engaged in. He says when he gets to verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified." All in the world he's talking about is there's been a change in you. A change in your condition, in your spiritual state. You have been changed from being lost to being saved. And that ought to, of course, as well manifest itself in the life and the conduct of a saved person. It should be apparent that they are a changed person. But I don't want to talk to you about those changes, but rather I want to discuss with you this morning for a few moments the relationship that Christians have to culture. And the fact that that in and of itself means that we are going to confront change, because cultures change. We'll talk some about that. And when you move from one culture to another culture, you're going to confront change in those cultures. It's an important biblical question. How do we relate to traditional systems that we live in, that we all inherit? Because we all have traditions, we have customs, every single one of us. And how do we relate to changes in those things? Look at what the Apostle Paul says in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 19, where he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Now, all in the world the Apostle Paul has described here is cultural relevancy. The fact that going from one group of people to another group of people is going to necessarily confront changes in cultures and changes in traditions. He describes here how when he was among the Jews, he lived as a Jew. He lived as one who was under the law, though he was not under the law of Moses. He still acknowledged, respected, and conformed to the traditions and the customs that the Jewish society embraced while he was living among them. Then when he went to live among those who were not under the law, that is, when he went and lived among those who were Gentiles, he lived as one who was not under the law. He didn't continue to try to live as a Jew, but he lived as those whom he was among. Though, he says, I was not without a law. These folks were living without a codified written law as Moses had given. But Paul says, even though they were without that kind of a law, he says, still, I acknowledge the fact that I was not a person who was without law. There was a law to God through Christ that he had to live by, that he had to conform to. But nonetheless, as he lived in these differing cultural environments, he changed. And in doing so, I think he provides for us some valuable lessons about confronting traditions, dealing with traditions, and facing changes. When we think about this, you see some of the things that I skipped over there. When we think about this, it would help us to have some definition of tradition. What is a tradition? And here's the way Webster defines tradition. He gives at least two definitions. The first is that a tradition is an inherited, established, customary pattern of thought, action, or behavior as a religious habit or a social custom. A belief or story or a body of beliefs relating to the past that are commonly accepted as historical, though not verifiable. The second definition is tradition is the handing down of information, beliefs, or customs by word of mouth or by example from one generation to another without written instructions. I think all of us can see that we have certainly been impacted by such things. We have encountered such influences in our lives. Our speech patterns, our accents, I'm a Southerner. I speak the way I speak because of traditions that have been handed down to me, and it affects my life. You know how to tell you're in a good restaurant? If they serve grits, if there's a ketchup bottle on the table, and if the waitress calls you honey. That's a Southern tradition. That's being influenced by the customs, the habits, the practices that were handed down by my parents and by their parents and by previous generations, one after another. Now, those kinds of things are religiously neutral. I want to say again, I am not speaking this morning about apostolic traditions. It's interesting to me that in this same letter that we've just read from in chapter 9, you go over two more chapters, and where in chapter 9, Paul had talked about living in traditions in different cultures that had different traditions and how he adapted to those. It's interesting to me that this man who talked about conforming to certain traditions, when you get over to chapter 11, he talks about traditions that ought not to be altered in any way. In verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." You see, Paul praised these Corinthians for holding firmly to a set of traditions, teachings about things that they had received by word of mouth, that they had seen an example, things that had been handed to them by Paul himself, things that they had received from him as an apostle. You see, the Bible talks about apostolic traditions as things that must be held to, must not be altered in any form or fashion. And that's where you and I stand right now. We ought to be people who are firmly committed to the notion of finding out what those apostolic teachings, those traditions were, and then conforming ourselves to those and being unwilling to alter them. But we're talking this morning about a different set of traditions. The kind that Paul was discussing there in the 9th chapter, that he would conform to, that he would alter himself to conform to as he encountered those traditions. Now, when we think about these kinds of traditions, we ought to acknowledge a couple of things. And one is that they can be misused. They can be misapplied. And Jesus addresses this in Matthew, the 15th chapter, in a familiar confrontation with a group of constant critics of his, the Pharisees. Verse 1 of Matthew 15 reads that some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" Notice what they're breaking. You and your disciples are breaking what? Traditions. Traditions of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" You see, we're talking about two different things. It's one thing to receive traditions from God handed down through inspired teachers like apostles. It's quite another thing to receive traditions handed down from previous generations like these Pharisees we're talking about. And Jesus condemns them for having done what? For having had traditions? No. He condemns them for having taken those traditions, elevated them to the same level or even above the level of God's Word. He says that you have transgressed the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. When it came down to, we're going to have it the way we have received from our forefathers, or we're going to have it the way God has revealed through inspired messengers like Moses and the prophets. What these folks decided was we're going to have it the way of our forefathers. And they're very committed to that. Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, we read about the Apostle Paul as he describes now as a Christian, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, his former way of life prior to having been converted. He says in verse 14 that he was the rising star in Judaism. He was progressing even beyond those of his own generation, being, he says, fervently devoted or committed to his ancestral traditions, to the things that had been handed down to him by his forebears. That's why that man was on the road to Damascus to go and persecute Christians and put them to death. That's why that man had a hand in putting Stephen to death. That's why that man was selected as the one who would prosecute this persecution against the heresy that had arisen in the minds of the Jewish leaders, the heresy that had arisen among them in the following of this Jesus of Nazareth. This man, Saul of Tarsus, who would later be known to us as Paul, was picked out to be the one who would lead that persecution. Why? Because he was so devoted to his ancestral traditions, to these things handed down from one generation to another that had been elevated by the Jewish society to a level equal to God's Word. That's the misuse of these kinds of traditions that we all have. Now let that be a warning to us that we don't permit our customs, our traditions that are fine in and of themselves, to become looked upon as being equal to the apostolic traditions that have been handed down to us in the Scriptures. Let us be careful that we don't come to the point where we say the way we have had it, the way we have done it, the way we have thought about it in past generations is the way that it must be done. Let me give you an interesting little contrast still in the life of this man, Paul. In Acts, the 16th chapter, we read where this man, Paul, comes in the course of his preaching into a city, encounters a family there, two godly women, Lois and Eunice, and a young boy named Timothy, who has become a Christian, who has gained a great reputation among the local believers there, who is now going to join Paul's company and continue on in the work of preaching the gospel. In Acts 16 and verse 3, it says that Paul wanted this man, that is this Timothy, wanted this man to go with him. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now Timothy's father was a Greek. His mother was a Jew. Timothy had not been circumcised, obviously, up to this point in time. Now Paul in his preaching, Timothy's going to join him. Paul is going to be encountering great numbers of Jewish communities as he goes from town to town. And so, in this cultural decision, he has Timothy circumcised because of all of those Jewish people they're going to encounter. Now, turn over to the book of Galatians, if you would, and the second chapter. In Galatians chapter 2, we read about Paul's dealings with another young man, another young preacher, by the name of Titus. And in Galatians chapter 2, we find where he's describing some of his early work, his travels to Jerusalem there in verse 1. We come down to verse 2, it says, it was because of a revelation that I went up. I submitted to them, that is in Jerusalem, I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now look, verse 3. Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us unto bondage. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Now here's Titus, and what Paul says is, I would not permit him to be circumcised. Why? Well, it was because in this case you had people who were insisting that Titus must be circumcised. These people Paul describes as those who are false brethren, who have sneaked in among us, who are spying out our liberty in Christ. They are requiring circumcision of those Gentile believers. And Paul says, that's not part of the gospel. And I would not permit it, not for a moment. Now, here's the point, the application of all this. When we're facing cultural decisions, it may very well be that we would say in one set of circumstances, I'll conform to this cultural matter. And do so very well, and do so very wisely. But then come to another set of circumstances in which people may be saying, you must conform to that very same thing. You must conform if you're going to be a Christian. And in that set of circumstances, we would rightly say, absolutely not. If it's not a part of the apostolic tradition, it must not be bound upon other people. There was a day when people would gather together in a service like this, that every man in the audience would have a coat, a tie on. Every lady in the audience would be attired in a dress. You need only look around to see that's not the case anymore. This culture has changed, as cultures do. So, what are we to do? Some, in times past, have responded to those changes as those transitions were taking place by saying, if you don't wear a coat and a tie, you're wrong. Well, now, the only thing that needs to be done in order to establish that as being true is that we find in the apostolic traditions where that's said. It's quite obvious to you. What my preference is in the matter of what to wear. But that's all in the world it is. It's just a preference. Very much a tradition. Handed down to a great extent because of where I have come from, who raised me, those things that influenced me in my upbringing. But that's all it is. And I need to be very careful that as my culture changes, that I don't abuse my own traditions in the way that we've seen in Matthew, that people did in the days of Jesus. And hey, by the way, you folks that aren't wearing the ties and the coats, or the ladies that aren't wearing the dresses and things, you be careful that your traditions don't become your standard of right and wrong. Because I'll tell you, I've seen just as many arrogant, pompous, non-tie wearing, non-coat wearing, non-dress wearing men and women as I have seen among the old traditionalists like myself. But now, just in the way of some practical kinds of applications as we conclude this, I wanted to make some observations to you about traditions and about confronting these traditions. Because cultures do change, and they're manifested in different ways, in what we call sometimes generational gap. You know, young people come along, they develop their own habits, their own customs, their own practices that will differ in many ways from what their parents or grandparents or others have practiced. Cultures change from a rural setting, moving into a city. There are going to be some very obvious differences there. Cultures change nationally too. When you go from, as the text that we've read in 1 Corinthians 9 indicates, Paul was talking about moving from one national culture into another, and they change. So what was he to do? Now then, let me make some observations to you about facing these kinds of changes. One is, we ought to be willing to make those changes in order to fit into a culture. Paul made concessions when he went from a Jewish culture to a Gentile culture and back again to a Jewish culture. He made concessions. When he was among brethren who were weaker in the faith, he made concessions. He did this, he says, all for one purpose. It was for the purpose of promoting the gospel so that some might be saved. We ought to be willing to conform as we move from one culture into another. We ought to be willing to conform to that culture that we're moving into and not expect them to conform to us. I've had, I think, some eye-opening experiences in the times I've gone to India. There was a guy who went, it was on his first trip, and after much encouragement to the contrary, the first lesson he taught in India was to the young folks. You know, as preachers, we like to talk to the young folks. He preached his good old American-based lesson about dating. Now, there's just one problem. In India, they don't know what dating is. A boy would never go up and even talk to a girl, much less ask her out for an evening to the movies. That's not the way their culture operates. And what guys who go over to other countries and preach must be careful about doing is, we have to be careful about going over there and trying to make those people into American Christians. That's not what they are. That's not what they will ever be. They're people who are going to live in their culture. And what they need is exactly what people in this culture need. They need apostolic traditions that they can apply that are consistent in whatever culture a person might live. The picture of just a typical kind of assembly there in India. You notice anything interesting about the seating arrangements? Well, let me ask you this. If I were ever able to convince Robin to go with me to India, where should she sit? Well, I'm going to tell you about the Indian brethren. They are accommodating. They're very kind. And I suspect in all likelihood what they would do is they would probably have a seat for me and a seat for my wife, for Robin. But I'll tell you where Robin ought to sit. She ought to sit with the women. She ought to be willing to conform. I ought to be willing to conform to that culture and to embrace their practices. But now we also need to be careful in making these kinds of changes that we don't do so precipitously. that we don't make changes without being careful. We need to be, and I do address this to the young folks here. We need to be careful that we don't go about being so much in a hurry to change things. We need to realize that traditions, the kind I'm talking about now, not the apostolic, but just the ones that we've developed, you know, through our generations, handing down one from another, that traditions in a culture come from a reasoned past. People do things the way they do them for a reason. I mean, do you think your mom and dad decided on the day that you were born, okay, now we're going to draw up a list here of things we're going to make little Johnny or little Mary do, just in an arbitrary kind of way? No. Your society, your culture, is based upon a reasoned past. And it ought not to be cast aside just haphazardly. It ought to be considered with respect. Every generation comes along and thinks that they have thought thoughts that no one has ever thought before. But I want to tell you, we all stand on the shoulders of studious predecessors, going back for centuries. You didn't get where you are by your own intellectual prowess. You need to not just cast out the things that you have received from your predecessors, from your forebears, because they're honest, they're capable people, they've been earnest, they've been studious as Christians, they've reached some conclusions through some experiences. And we all need to respect that. But now, we need to also acknowledge the fact that changing cultures afford us some real possibilities, some real opportunities in the teaching of the gospel. I'll tell you where it's hard to convert people. It's hard to convert people in a society that is inflexible, in circumstances where everybody knows who everybody is and everybody's place and where everybody came from and where everybody's supposed to be and what everybody's supposed to do. You find a place where there is just an inflexible kind of structure to a society, and it's difficult to convert people there. But you find a place where there is some flexibility, where there is change, where people are open to thinking about, talking about, and encountering different things, you'll find a place where the gospel can many times have great effect. You read in the New Testament about those cities that Paul was going to. Those were places of great transition, where people of many different cultures and different backgrounds had come together in places like Corinth or Athens or Rome. And the scriptures and the gospel of Christ was accepted there by many people. Now, I'm not saying everybody's going to accept it. Clearly, they're not. But people are going to be more inclined to accept such things, or at least to consider such things as the gospel has to say. But there is a danger in such cultures of rapid change. And that is that some will think that everything needs to be changed. And we need to be careful that we are not ready to change apostolic traditions. those things that the Bible tells us that early Christians continued in the fellowship and in the doctrine of the apostles. Those traditions that were handed down by inspired men of God. Those things that have application and can be put into practice in every society on the face of God's earth. Principles that have application everywhere and every time. Those are things we need to be careful that we're not so ready and not so quick in our search to change things that we end up changing those things that God says ought to not be changed. Those apostolic traditions included instructions to men and women about how they could be saved, how God would deliver them from their sins. And those are the same traditions that you need to apply to your life. If you're not a Christian, this is the only way you'll ever become a Christian. Not because people in the Tustin Church of Christ got together and voted on this. Not because, well, this is what David's daddy preached and what David's daddy's daddy believed. But it's because it's what the apostles taught. It's the traditions they handed down. A tradition that said that men and women must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And in fact, if you won't believe that, then you have no hope of salvation. A tradition that teaches that men and women who believe in Jesus must turn away from their sins. They must make a decision in their life. I'm not going to live apart from God any longer. And repenting of their sins, that they would confess their faith in Jesus as the Son of God. A tradition that says that such men and women being baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins, would be cleansed of their wrongs. That God would embrace them as His children. And then upon living a faithful life serving Him, they have the certainty of His promise of heaven for eternity. There's a tradition worth holding on to. And we hope that you would take hold of it today and encourage you to while we stand and sing.